Good morning. Thank you for being here.
You awake us up with your voice.
Oh, yeah. I have. They used to complain in preaching, school. My teachers complained. They said, you have one volume and one speed. You're fast and loud. And I said, well, as long as it works.
I heard them hearing that one for half them. They'll be glad, won't they?
Yeah, they are. Usually hard of hearing people come to me and say, you're one preacher I can hear. So
yeah.
That's good. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13 as we begin. And let me set the stage for our study for the next 3 days. The problem at the Corinthian church was they were confused about the purpose and the prestige involved in being able to do miracles, being able to perform miraculous signs. Now you know, and I know, that in the first century, the purpose of the miracles was to prove or confirm what was being taught until the written word could be completed. And they couldn't say, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. In the first century, they had to say, I heard, or I was taught, or God revealed to me. And that's how they were would convey the word, and somebody would say, well, how do I know God did that to you? How do I know that you received this word directly from God? How do I know you're telling the truth? Mark chapter 16 and about verse 17 to 19 thereabouts says that that's the purpose of the signs. It was to confirm.
Yes.
If you ask me how do I know if I'm teaching, how do you know if I'm teaching the truth? And I perform a miracle in front of you and in order to confirm what I'm saying, then that would be more convincing. Now, they were having a problem with that at the Corinthian church. It seemed that those who were able to speak in tongues, now speaking in tongues is not the same thing that the denominations tell you they are. It's not unintelligible gibberish. They were speaking in foreign languages which they had never studied, and that is quite a miracle, isn't it?
Yeah.
You remember on the day of Pentecost when they were speaking in tongues and conveying the gospel to people from every nation, languages that they hadn't studied, and the Bible says, how is it that each of us hears in our own tongue when these men are all Galileans and they don't speak our language? And so when we talk about tongues, we're talking about real, intelligible, known foreign languages. And the Corinthians apparently thought that the ability to speak in these tongues was exalted above the other gifts. And if you were the more tongues you were able to, the more languages you were able to speak, in which you were able to speak, then the higher exalted you were in the church. And they were, seemed to be lording that over the others. And so Paul spends chapters 12 through 14 of the 1 Corinthian letter, the one that we have, that we call 1 Corinthians. There were other Corinthian letters that weren't preserved for us, but this letter, he spends chapters 12 through 14 talking about that very thing, spiritual gifts and putting them in their proper places and all of that. And so what he does in chapter 13 is he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. He's saying, I could speak in more tongues than all of you, but if I just do it to show you how great I am, or if I just do it to show you what a great, how much God thinks of me or whatever, and I'm not doing it from a motivation of love for you and to teach you, then I'm just making noise. I'm just clanging like a clanging brass. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, have the gift of miraculous knowledge and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, he may have a unusual ability to give of himself to the poor. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And then, every wedding you've ever been to, you've heard this verse, haven't you? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and never fails. But here's what he's trying to teach them. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail or stop or cease. That's prophecy was, the main job of the prophet was to receive God's word and explain it to people. He was a preacher. But he was a preacher in the days of direct revelation. A lot of times we think of prophets, we think his main job was to tell the future. And oftentimes I don't even think the prophet knew he was telling the future. I think a lot of times he was doing telling what God told him to say, and he wasn't sure when the fulfillment was going to be or what it was going to be. And so his main job was to receive direct revelation from God and explain it. And Paul says there's going to be a time when that's not necessary. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Now that, family, had to be a blow. That had to be a huge blow to the ego of the Corinthians, because they're thinking, man, we can speak in tongues, we're better than you are. And, you know, I would think somebody that was able to receive direct revelation or was able to interpret or was able to have miraculous knowledge that other people didn't have, I would think that would be the exalted one, but the tongues are the visible one. That's the one that they can put on a show with, and they could show you how many languages in which they could speak and all that. And Paul says the prophecies are going to fail, the tongues are going to cease. Whether there is knowledge, miraculous knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is complete has come, that which is in part will be done away. Now, some translations say that which is perfect. When that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. And oftentimes, some mistaken Bible teacher will think that this is talking about Jesus. When that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. This can't possibly be talking about Jesus for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's neutral in gender. It's not talking about a male or a female. Number two, whatever this is has never been there yet. Whatever this is, whatever he's talking about, they hadn't experienced it yet. It hadn't happened yet. And Jesus, by this time, had already come to earth, had taught, died, came back from the death and gone back to the Father. So if he were going to say this about Jesus, he would say when that which is perfect comes back, not when that which is perfect comes. And so he's not talking about Jesus. So what is he talking about? Well, he tells us pretty much. He says all these miraculous things are going to cease. Right now, he says, we are receiving in verse 9, right now we're receiving prophecy and the word of God in bits and pieces. Paul would get one, Peter would get one, somebody else would get one. You know, that's why we have all those letters written by different ones, John and Paul and Peter, and they received that revelation and wrote those letters, and then we have it all together as the Bible. But Paul didn't have that privilege, and the others, the Corinthians, didn't have the privilege of having it all together yet. And Paul says that is similar to a child and an adult. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, and thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. He says, right now, all of you fighting over these gifts and causing division over these gifts, you're acting like a bunch of children, and you don't have anything yet. You don't have the complete thing yet. You just have the toys, the bits and pieces, the parts. So we see in a mirror now, dimly. But then, when that which is perfect or complete has come, then we shall see face to face. Now, he says, I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. Knowledge is going to be concise, as you and I have it in these 66 volumes, this one volume of 66 parts, and he's going to say, then we're going to be able to see God's will clearly. So he's talking about the completed word of God. When that which is complete has come, and we don't need to confirm it with the gifts anymore, guess what? Three things are going to be left after these gifts have ceased. After you don't have the ability, because there's nobody left to pass it on. The apostles had to pass it on. When nobody's left to pass it on, you're not going to have the miraculous tongues, the miraculous knowledge, the miraculous prophecies and those kinds of things, but I'm going to leave three things, he said. Three things are going to stay: faith, hope, and love. But of these three, love is the greatest. Because, go back to the first verse, love is the basis, the foundation for this whole Christianity thing, family. God so loved the world that he sent his son. You and I would not be able to be saved and be sitting here studying this beautiful, wonderful work of art called the Bible were it not for love. If somebody hadn't loved us, God first, Jesus, enough to come and obey and die on the cross, and then some neighbor or friend or preacher or teacher loved you enough to share it with you.
Isn't that a great failure of denominations of misinterpreting Scripture, especially about tongues and things of that nature?
Well, the denominations do it, but they don't. They're not the only ones.
Right.
Our brethren do it. And there's no reason for it because it's there. It's plain. But yes, that is a great failure of religious people oftentimes. They'll see a verse and they won't put it where it belongs. And this verse, I'll give you a real quick example. And sometimes when you fly by the seat of your pants or think off the cuff, you speak off the cuff you wish you hadn't. But a real quick example of that is Paul's statement in verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, and thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Well, in this context, he's comparing the bits and pieces prophecy to the completed word. And he's using this analogy when they were receiving a little prophecy here and a little there and a letter here and a letter there was like a child. But now we have the whole thing. It's full grown. It's like a man. And that's the context. But you and I both have heard preachers pull this out and teach all kinds of things with it, and about maturity, personal maturity. It's not really teaching that, but I guess there's a principle there. But a lot of people misunderstand Scripture. That's my point. So the last three things that remain. I don't know of any of you that can speak foreign languages that you've never studied. I doubt you can. I barely speak the ones I have studied.
I can speak a little bit. Being overseas, Italy and around.
But he studied them, or picked them up somewhere. Listen to them. You didn't just one day wake up and start speaking Spanish or French or whatever. So that one's gone. I don't know. I know people who call themselves prophets, but I don't know of anybody that's receiving direct revelation from God, because my Bible says it's complete. The 2 Timothy 3 in verse 16 and 17, it's all the equipment you need unto every good work. And if it is complete, as Jude in his little letter says, it was once for all delivered to the saints. If it's complete, then there's no reason for modern day revelation, because that's something extra.
Excuse me, was it completed by his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross?
The plan was completed. The word, though, the word I'm talking about is complete with what we have. It's what God wanted us to have.
Yes.
Good point. And so, here's the thing about modern-day revelation. And you hear people say they're prophets, they receive modern-day revelation. It hasn't ceased, they will say. It's very convenient. Modern-day revelation is very convenient. And I'll give you an illustration. There was a huge denomination who excluded African Americans from their hierarchy. They weren't allowed to hold offices in this denomination. And in the 1970s, someone brought a civil suit against them. And they were going to win it. And they were going to win a lot of money. And all of a sudden, one of the so-called prophets from this denomination came on the news and said, "I just received revelation that it's okay for them to be in the hierarchy now." Very convenient, isn't it? Very convenient. You know God doesn't work like that, family. God doesn't work like that. He gave us the word, and it's complete. So the three things left are faith, hope, and love, and it would do us well to learn as much as we can about those three things, since that's what we have left, isn't it?
I think God puts thoughts in your mind, though. I know that I wouldn't have met Jeannie if he hadn't put a thought in my mind.
Well, I don't know how that would work separate and apart from the Word. Now, I think providentially, through providence, I think things happen the way God wants them to happen. I would agree with that.
We believe in that.
I believe in providence, yes. And so, this thing about faith, Paul says faith is one of the things that remains. And you know, you're Bible students, and you've studied, and you know Hebrews 11 and verse 1, the definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 makes sense then, doesn't it? Because it says we walk by faith and not by sight. And yet, it's not a blind faith. It's a faith based, Hebrews 11 and 1, on evidence.
Yes.
It's a faith based on evidence. I've never seen Jesus, have you? Don't say you have. We're all going to laugh at you. I've never seen him face to face. I know he lived. There is evidence, historical evidence, that he lived, scriptural evidence that he lived. And I know it as well as I'm looking at you right now, but I never saw him. Faith, not sight, necessarily, not always. You can't see all of this. Faith, what is it? It's the belief in God without actually seeing Him. That's a basic definition of faith. It's the belief in something, in our case, Almighty God, without actually having seen Him. Now, this is Bible class. Y'all can talk, and I know you can talk. I've heard you for the last couple of days. So just signal to me that you want to talk, and that'll be fine. It's one of the most basic Christian doctrines. The fact that you have to have faith in Jesus as the Son of God before anything else in Christianity. It's the very first step, if you will, of the plan of salvation. The very first prerequisite of obeying the gospel. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 explains it this way. And logically so, the Hebrew writer just uses common sense in his explanation of it. He says, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. Well, of course, you're not going to believe in a God whom you don't believe exists. That, he says, you have to know, you have to believe that he is. You're not going to come to a God, I should say, whom you don't believe exists. And so that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? And so he says here, he who comes to God must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Why would you come to him if you didn't think you were going to get something out of it? Why would you come to God and live the Christian life and be cleansed from the guilt of your sins if you didn't have faith and hope? We'll talk about hope on tomorrow. If you didn't have faith and hope that something was going to come out of it. What's going to come out of it? What do you hope? What's your faith? What's going to be the result of this faith in God? Salvation. Eternal life. That's what you hope to get out of this, isn't it? That's what you believe is going to happen. And so faith is the, he explains in verse 1, it has substance. And it has evidence of things that we haven't seen. Now, Romans 10 and verse 17, you know by heart, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so see if this makes sense to you. If faith comes by hearing the Word of God, the more Word of God I hear and know, the stronger my faith ought to be. Does that make sense? And so if I am having trouble with my faith, as we do from time to time, no shame in that. Christians struggle. We go like this in our walk sometimes. And so if I'm having trouble in my faith and I want to strengthen my faith and I'm in a low point spiritually, where should I go to strengthen my faith? I ought to go to God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The more Word you have, the stronger your faith ought to be. So if my faith's weak, I ought to go to the Word. And I ought to ingest as much of it as I possibly can about whatever it is with which I'm struggling at the time. And so the more one learns of God's word, the stronger his faith will be. That's why many of you are here today. The more you learn of this, the better your life is. The stronger your faith is, the more you know about these things. Also, probably one of those, the most misunderstood ones, is John 3:16, which says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, has faith in him, should not perish. It doesn't say, or it shouldn't say, shall not perish. Because just believing is not going, we're going to see in a minute, is not going to save one. But Jesus didn't say you will not perish. He said you should not perish. What did he mean by that? Well, in other words, if you've gone so far as to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you ought to be willing to go on and do whatever else is taken to be saved, whatever else is necessary to be saved. Just believing should, you should not perish if you're a believer. But there are going to be some believers who do perish because they didn't go on and complete their obedience.
I think changing a few words can change the whole context of Scripture.
Why, absolutely it can. And it would in this case. If you were to say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him will not perish, then that's faith only. That's teaching faith only. But that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? And so it should not perish. Another one is along those same lines is, I think it's John 1 and verse 12. You can check me on this. That talks about how faith qualifies one to go on to further acts of obedience. John 1 and verse 12. As many as received him, to him he gave the right, this translation says, to become children of God to those who believe in his name. You have the right, the privilege, the opening. If you have gone as far as believing, then that's the first thing. That opens the door to go on and complete your obedience. But that in and of itself is not completing your obedience. Faith alone, and this is as plainly as I know how to say this, guys. Faith alone is not enough to save you. And you know the book of James chapter 2. And verse 24, verse 17, verse 26, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And you know, and you're members of the church, and you've heard this many times, that this is the only time the two words in the New Testament, the two words faith only, is used together. This is the only time you ever see faith only in the New Testament. And what it says is you're not saved by faith only. And what our neighbors tell us is we are saved by faith only. I heard a fellow debating another fellow one time about whether or not baptism was necessary for salvation. And it so happened, I don't have this kind of, these kind of things don't happen to me, but this fellow who was debating this other fellow, the fellow who was saying faith, you're saved by faith only, his name was James. His first name was James. And so, man, you know, our brother who was debating him, this was back in the days of overhead projectors and those kinds of things. And he put a big chart up and said, James versus James. James says you're not saved by faith only. James says you are. Which one are you going to believe? And so a lot of our friends and neighbors do that. They will say, you just have to believe. James says, not by faith only. Okay, I'm going to stop there and let you talk. You want to talk?
You have to act on your faith, though.
Huh?
You have to act on that faith.
Act on your faith. Faith without works, yeah. Yeah, you have to do something about your faith. Go ahead.
I'm thinking what you're saying about John 3:16 and... the shall there would drastically change that. But even if, you know, even at that, the definition of belief, if it's living, active faith,
good point,
that you define John 3:16 by,
yeah,
then it would exclude, even on the definition of belief, it would exclude the faith only.
Absolutely. That's right. And what Mark pointed out was, if you couldn't hear over here, faith, belief, when you see that in the Bible, it's not just talking about saying, well, yeah, I acknowledge that there's a Jesus. There's more to it than that. Faith in the Bible is active, obedient faith.
Yes.
It's the whole system, the whole thing. It's not just saying, I believe. Now, you remember how James handled that situation, don't you? He said, even devils believe. Even demons believe, and I don't know of anybody that would say they were going to be saved because they're not going to complete that obedience. I'm not even sure they can. I don't understand that other side of the veil yet, but completely. But if they believe, and belief is all it takes to save you, then they would be saved, and nobody believes that. You know that's not the case. And so faith, when the Bible talks about faith, it's talking about the whole system, the whole thing, obedient, active faith. Okay? Good point. Good comment. What else?
Yeah, the thing is, when you're baptized, you say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they say, yes. The belief it has to be strong, but they've been taught before, or they wouldn't have that belief.
Right. And they're in the process of reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and putting on Christ in baptism. So, yes, I believe, and I'm going to go on and do what else he told me to do. That's basically what's being at least inferred in the confession when you say, or implied when you say, I believe. I often, when I am baptizing someone, I will often, at that confession, I'll say, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And they'll say, yes. And I'll say, are you going to serve Him faithfully the rest of your life? And they'll say, yes. And then when if they fall away, and I go talk to them lovingly and tactfully, I bring that up. I say, you know, you stood in front of the whole church and said you're going to serve Him faithfully the rest of your life. What happened? And I don't know that it works. Sometimes it does, but that's what you're saying. When you say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, I'm making Him Lord of my life, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to be His. And so faith is the first step that qualifies us to go on to further in obedience. A saving faith is always put into action by works of obedience. And the illustration that James uses, go back to James chapter 2, the illustration that he uses, I believe, is Abraham. In James 2, in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The scripture says he believed God. James, by inspiration, says, but look at what he did. Look at what he did to further his faith. It was put into action by obedience. Now, that was a strong faith, wasn't it? That faith of Abraham, that was a deep faith. He was called the friend of God. But how do you know his faith was unfailing, unfaltering? How do you know?
He believed that his son would be saved, though.
God told him to kill the son of his old age, which makes it, and the son of promise.
Yes.
And to sacrifice him. And he was going to do it. He was going to do it. That's faith.
Going to do what God instructed.
He knew God could work it out, whatever. He wasn't sure how. And another place says that he thought God might raise him back from the dead or whatever. But what did he tell Isaac when Isaac said, where's the sacrifice? God will provide.
Yes.
JC?
My mother was in the hospital once, and I've told the tale, and most in here have heard it before, but denominational preacher, my sister, came to visit her while I was there, and we were discussing things, and he asked me, he said, what's your favorite book in the Bible? And I replied, James. He didn't ask me why or anything like that. I like James because James covers so much, and practicality.
It's practical, yeah.
On
yeah.
Speaking, yeah. Treating other people and such. But he didn't didn't ask me why. The first thing that he said, and the only thing he said about James, he said Martin Luther questioned James a lot.
Yeah, he did.
I knew what he was saying.
Yeah,
it's,
yeah.
It's against what I'm
teaching. Yeah, yeah. Well, Martin Luther, when and you guys probably have studied church history, and you know this. Luther held strongly to the faith-only system, and when he got over to James, he couldn't reconcile it with what he believed, and historians tell us that he dismissed it as having been not inspired and called it an epistle of straw because it disagreed with his theology. Not because he changed his instead of changing his theology to fit the book of James, he dismissed the book of James as being an epistle of straw because it didn't agree with it. Well, he was a great scholar, and he made a lot of headway in Reformation and all that, but he's not terribly different than a lot of other people is. A lot of people dismiss parts of the Bible with which they disagree. A lot of people dismiss things that the Bible says that is contrary to what they've been taught as children and so on, when in fact we ought to be adjusting ourselves to what the Scripture says rather than vice versa.
Yes.
I think you're using the New King James, right?
Yes.
Okay, is that a preference that you personally reserve?
The New King James?
Yeah.
Yes, that's a personal preference. They're all English translations.
Yes.
From the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic. So this is my preference. I certainly don't condemn anybody for using some other translation. In fact, I'm probably more lenient on that than most preachers because...
Don't go to extremes, right?
Well, a real translation, not a transliteration or a paraphrase. I certainly would not stand for that. But I like the King James. My mother and grandmother, I believe, will be in heaven because of it. But in 1979, when the New King James came out, I started using it. So that's how long I've been using it, ever how many years that's been. And I did most of my memory work from it, and I liked it because it read more like I talked, to be honest with you. It is why I like it. Go ahead.
As a matter of fact, I heard of not Sterling years ago some workshop. Somebody said that we baptize people and we spend the next 20 years trying to get them committed. And what you said about getting a confession and asking your intention is to serve God faithfully the rest of your life.
Yeah.
That commitment needs to be there.
Right there, yeah.
And, we had a lady that had been unfaithful for years, came back, and she lived out of the area and came back and was restored. And we talked to her about what she needed to do. And she said, whatever I need to do, I'll do it. And I thought, that was a perfect attitude. It wasn't like, I'm not going to reserve anything. I'm going to comply with whatever I need to do.
So a lot of times when I knock, we do a lot of door knocking in Grant County. I've done a lot of door knocking my whole life. Adult life, and it's been effective for us in Grant County. It's not effective every place. There are places that have ordinances against it and all that, but a lot of times when we're knocking doors and we study with somebody in their home for a 30-minute study and they say, okay, I'm ready to be baptized, or a one-hour study or whatever it is, the very next question, and I've been called on the carpet for this a few times, but I still do it because I'm an old man and I can do what I want, the very next question I ask them is, where are you going to be Sunday morning? If they tell me they're ready to be baptized, I'm going to say, where are you going to be Sunday morning? Well, I'm going down to the whatever church. Or, my kids need me, and we always stay up late on Saturday night, so I'll probably sleep in Sunday morning. I say, okay, we need to study some more. I apparently didn't do a good job of teaching you. And so let's before we go baptize you, let's sit down and study some more. And sometimes that works and sometimes it doesn't. But if somebody doesn't realize by the time they're being baptized that they're making a commitment, a lifelong commitment to God to do things His way, that I haven't taught them very well. And so I go back and teach them again. And I have told them, I don't think you're ready to obey the gospel yet.
The point is the seriousness of it.
Yeah, yeah, how serious you are. Mark?
Think about those people on Pentecost Day. That was just 50 days after Christ had died.
And yeah.
So Peter's telling them, you need to be buried in the water like Jesus was just buried 50 days ago.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, exactly, exactly.
And that's what James's point is, you know, that Genesis 15:6 that he quotes,
yeah.
You know, in Romans 4, people try to use that as kind of the tip of the hat, but Genesis 15:6, Abraham had been a servant of God for years,
yeah.
And then that wasn't even fulfilled until later when he sacrificed his son. So it was that whole process, it was a whole lot of those ups and downs that you're talking about where he continually committed himself to God.
And it's made evident in their question. Their question to Peter, what shall we do? You're guilty of killing the Christ. Really? What shall we do? Well, repent and let every one of you be baptized. And when they did that, they were dying. Good point. They were dying to self and to those old deeds and starting over again. And they knew that. And I know where they were going to be on Sunday morning. They're going to be wherever this is being taught and wherever they could grow and increase and learn more about it and all those kinds of things. And so I think sometimes in an effort, and my friend always tells me to step out of the pulpit when I give opinion. So here I am. I think sometimes in an effort to increase our numbers, especially in the mission field, sometimes we baptize people as soon as we can talk them into jumping in the water, and we fail to realize or fail to teach them about commitment and cost. Luke chapter 14, Jesus said that if you don't love him more than your father, your mother, your whatever, your family, you're not worthy to be his disciple. And we need to teach people that.
Indeed.
Jesus said, I'm going to be turning people against, not purposely, but it's just the natural flow of the thing. He said, I'm going to be turning people against their fathers, their mothers, a daughter against her mother-in-law. He probably didn't have to work too hard on that one, did he? A daughter against her mother-in-law, and you know, they're people of their own household are going to be their enemies. Why? Because not everybody gets this. Not everybody's willing to do it. And so you teach them about cost. It's going to cost you something. Not money so much, although that's part of it. It's going to cost you a lifetime of commitment. Go ahead.
When we were in California for 20 years, put the injured workers back to work. They went, and we had constant meetings, and they would have happy hour. And so I told them, I'm happy enough. I don't need to go happy hour. God blessed us all this time, kept giving us cases to work on. And because we were sincere, we let everyone know we were Christian. We didn't keep it quiet because it wasn't a proper thing to do.
Right, right. I'm sure it wasn't the popular thing to do. I've had a couple of situations where the whole group was going to the bar or whatever, couldn't wait till the bar opened after the meeting or whatever. And I always look at those as opportunities. I always look at those as privileges and opportunities to not show off, but show my faith and to show them how important it is to me. And so forgiveness of sins is what this is all about. Faith leads to salvation, forgiveness of sins, and it takes place not at the time you first believe, but at the time you're baptized properly, if that's done properly. You know Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, but look at it a little bit there. It says, he who believes, you have to have faith, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned. And, you know, insincere people who are trying to trap you in your talk. By the way, if people are trying to trap you in your talk, you're in pretty good company, because they try to do it to Jesus over and over again. But they will say, well, why didn't he say, where he says, he who believeth not shall be condemned, why didn't he say, he who believeth not and is not baptized? Well, that's repetitive and silly and grammatically ridiculous, because what he said was, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believeth not going to have to worry about baptism, because he's not even to the point of that. Belief is what comes first. Faith is what comes first. And I've heard it illustrated, he who gets on the bus and pays the fare will go to town. But he who does not get on the bus won't. He won't go. Why didn't you say he who does not get on the bus and does not pay the fare? Because he can't pay the fare if he's not on the bus. That's why. And so if he's not to the point of believing that Jesus is the Christ, baptism is not even the subject to come up yet. You have to teach him about faith first. And that has to come first. Faith is an essential prerequisite to salvation.
Yes.
Absolutely. But the Bible plainly teaches that you have to go on and repent, confess, and be baptized, immersed in water, in order to receive this forgiveness. There is not one single example in the Bible of anyone. Now, there are examples in the Bible of people being saved, and we don't know whether or not they were baptized. The thief on the cross is one of those. But not after the establishment of the church. After the establishment of the church, there's not one single example of somebody being saved and then going to being baptized. And I encourage people to think about that. Think about what you did when you were baptized. A lot of times we'll have somebody come from a denomination and want to place membership, and we'll say, well, were you saved before or after your baptism? And they will say, well, we were saved exactly the way you teach. Exactly the way I've heard you teach from the pulpit. And I'll say, well, if that's the case, then you're saved. You're a brother or sister in Christ if you did it the way the Bible says.
Jerry, wonder why repentance isn't emphasized as much as it should be.
Well, it isn't emphasized as much in what circles?
Not when you're saved there, you have to repent.
Absolutely, and it means change.
Yes.
And it changed your heart, actually. Take out your old heart and put in a new one.
Yes.
Not literally heart, but you know what I mean. Change inside, and that will cause you to walk or act in a different way. But it is emphasized in some preaching. Other preachers kind of skip over it sometimes.
Mark emphasized it, though.
Well, he should. He did right. He ought to. Okay, what else? I'm told I'm supposed to quit at quarter till. Is that right? Is that about right?
That's about right.
All right.
You can go on, though. We're not going to stop.
Well, we're good. That's.
What do you do when you talk about a situation there like that? Supposed to be baptized somewhere else. Usually they will. Yeah, I think sometimes even studying with them, be careful what you tell them, because they will agree with you that that's what.
Yeah, you have to be real.
A lot of times, if you know where they came from, you know what.
Yeah.
That's really the reason. When it's a question, I usually encourage people to go ahead and be baptized correctly to be sure they're okay. I mean,
well, I've seen elderships handle that different ways. One of the ways, the way usually, is if after having been taught, somebody says, well, that's exactly what I did, I'm not going to question them.
No.
I'm going to say, okay, then you're a member of the church. Now, I have seen it more times than not, after consistently hearing teaching on it, they will often come back and say, you know what, I was mistaken, I want to make this right. I've had that happen many times over the years. But if they tell me, after having been taught the truth and after having contemplated it, knowing that their salvation's on the line. Now, I really stress that. I stress, you know, your salvation's on the line here. Make sure this is right. Be sure this is right. And I have had them tell me, well, it's right. And I don't, according to this teaching, I don't think I need to do it again. Then I'm not going to make them. I'm not their policeman. You know, but oftentimes when they hear it on down the road, they will eventually come around.
Yeah, to go along with that, people sometimes, you tell them you're a Christian, oh, I'm a Christian too. They have no idea what being a Christian consists of.
Yeah, one of the biggest problems with studying the Bible with Americans, is the religious terms don't mean the same from person to person. When you say baptism for the forgiveness of sins, they hear baptism because of the forgiveness of sins. When you say faith, they hear belief only. One of our teachers in one of the colleges where I went used to say, boys, it doesn't, they called us preaching boys. He said, preacher boys, it doesn't matter so much what you say as what they perceive you to have said. Now, you think about that.
The real meaning of what you said.
It puts a great weight of responsibility
yes.
on preachers because we have to think of every possible scenario that's going to occur, or have to try to. Every way that they're going to construe or misconstrue what we've said. And so we have to choose our words carefully. I don't know if Mark does this or the other preachers, but oftentimes, not sometimes I don't get time, but most of the time, I will, the night before I preach, I will say every word that I'm going to say the next day to myself and think about how is this going to be perceived. Most of the time, I don't write my sermons out in manuscript form. I usually, in a brief outline, but now with the advent of PowerPoint, sometimes I don't use notes at all because it's all right there. But I do go over everything that I want to say, and I say it out loud to myself to be sure that it's, or try to be sure it's not, there's not any misconceptions, and I still get in trouble, as all preachers do. You still, somebody will say, well, you said this, and that's another good reason y'all record your sermons, because you can just punch it back and say, no, here's what I said. I'll give you a real quick example before we quit. We had a young man visiting with us who was an erring member of the church, and he had moved to our community from another state. And he was visiting and he was listening, and I made the statement in a Bible class. I said, I learned a long time ago, I can't fix you. I can't fix your problems. I can't. I can put you in touch with Jesus, and he can fix them.
Yes.
But I can't fix them. Well, this young man calls me after services, all mad and hostile, and he said, the reason you don't have time to fool with other people is because you're busy saving yourself. And I said, what are you talking about? He said, you said in Bible class you didn't have time to save souls. And I said, I did not say that. I said, I don't have the ability to save souls.
No.
I have the ability to put you in touch with the one that saved you. So he thought I was saying, I don't have time to fool you people. That's not what I said at all. But that's just one of those things. You need to think it up ahead of time. And then even at that, they're going to misquote you and so on. Thank you. I really enjoyed it. We'll talk some more about this, about hope tomorrow, our hope.